well, I'll give you only a few of them because only a few of them are funny. But the first one is the Left Behind series, The Practical Survivor's Guide. A Monopoly Get Out of Jail Free card. And then golf club covers, which I thought was cute, with the faces of the 12 disciples on each of the clubs. That wasn't good. How about a bobblehead statue for the Apostle Paul for the back of the car? And the number one gift that most pastors don't like is frankincense aftershave. Now, that comes to light because I was out walking that mall thing there, and you know, you go through like the perfume counters, you know? And Sue had wanted some perfume, and she's probably more like this than others, but you know, there's some brands that kind of go forever. Well, if Sue likes it, it goes out like they stop making it the next year, whatever that is. And she liked this perfume called Spark, and they don't have Spark. It's gone for like 4 years. So I went into Macy's, tried to get her something else, and I got high by smelling all the different perfume fragrances that are there. So, I mean, there's just hundreds of them. And after a while, they all start smelling alike. But there's, like, some new names that are just, like, hysterical. Like, one is called Insolence. You know, like, where did that come from? Just some wild names. So I decided I'd take a walk over by the men's counter. You know, and I am actually an Old Spice kind of guy. I have colognes because people buy them for me, but I, most of the time I just like the plain, ordinary kind of stuff. Once in a while, I'll venture into some, you know, some expensive stuff, but for the most part, Vaughn's, $3.99, Old Spice, and I get more compliments when I wear Old Spice than I do anything else. It's funny, people say, oh, you smell so nice, what are you wearing? And I have to make up a name. As soon as I say Old Spice, they go, really? So it was either that or High Karate, and they stopped making that. But anyways, I went to there, and I tried this new polo. It's called Polo Black. And so they, you know, the guy just scored a little bit on my wrist, and I do this thing, and I get in the car, and as Sue's not in the car with me, like 5 minutes before she goes, something smells horrible. My AG, thanks, honey. I like your smell too. You know, so we all have our own particular odor, I suppose. Well, shepherds are interesting. Last year I did an extended message on it, so I wanted to not repeat what I did last year. But introducing the characters has kind of been fun for me because we get to see this thing happening from a lot of different aspects. And to me, one of the most important part about the shepherds coming has to do with just the pure and simple fact that it demonstrates a contrast between the rich and the noble and then the common. And the lines between that which is common and that which is noble have been existent for a long time. They were more so prevalent. I watched a movie recently about Elizabeth, the Queen Elizabeth, and her torment in being queen. And there was a very big line of demarcation between the noble and the common. You know, commoners had no rights. They owned no property. Their lives were not their own. And in very much the same way, the shepherds, although most of us have an image in our mind about cute little shepherds and shepherds are harmless people, shepherds would have been more like the biker community back then. They were the outlaws, the people that were not educated, that couldn't get a job doing anything else. They were the ranch hands of the time, you know. And so for them, they were considered to be not only an outcast from the community, but they were also excluded primarily from a lot of the worship activity that would take place in the temple. It had nothing to do with who they were in their character. It had more that what they did by way of vocation. Now, as an example, a nobleman or somebody that was a priest could not come into contact with anything that had died. Well, the shepherds had to do that on a daily basis. They had to come in contact, and in that aspect, they were unclean. And dealing with the things that they dealt with were considered to be unclean. We don't have that in our mind, but I want you to think about the idea that it sets up spiritually, that even though the noblemen were men of great virtue who were well studied, and we appreciate the fact that they had that, the line was already being formed between, you know, those that could and those that couldn't. And so you had this sense of entitlement that needed to be broken. And And what I think is very interesting is that right at the birth of Jesus, at the inception of his ministry, he begins to break down the walls between that which was noble or holy and that which was common. And the representation of the shepherds getting a special invitation from an angel who visits them on their watch and invites them to come to the worship celebration along with kings kind of shows that there's level playing field at the very presence of Jesus. There's level playing field at the foot of the cross where we don't have to worry so much about that which is noble and that which is common. As a child growing up, having an experience in the Catholic Church, there were only certain things that you could do. For the most part, you could go to church, you could go to confessional, it was your obligation. You could utilize the holy water, that was part of the deal as well. But there was this kind of strange lack of like having access to anything that would have been part of the liturgy. So the priest, as a matter of fact, we weren't even allowed to touch the communion elements because we were kind of defiled. So if you can envision this, first of all, in order to take communion, it didn't serve an open communion like we serve. You had to, first of all, have your sins all checked up. So when you were in church, you had to be active in confession, and it was then and only then, after you went through catechism, that you were able to come forward and actually receive the elements. There was a sense of worth even there. But then you weren't allowed to touch them. I mean, the priest had a, he wasn't really, there was a whole process by which he places the element in front of you, and he says, the body of Christ, there's a tray underneath it, and then you receive it, and then they go down the line. But it wasn't there to kind of speed up the process. It was so that you wouldn't be touching Jesus with your contamination, with what was defiled. And so if you'll notice, like during the wedding ceremonies, the bride and the groom were the only ones that were allowed up on the altar. We just did a wedding where the brides and the groomsmen were on each side and had access to the altar. But in the Catholic Church, that wasn't so. The bride and the groom were given special entitlement, special treatment to enter into the altar because of the high view of marriage that the Catholics have. And everybody else, again, was kind of defiled and on the outside. They're kept on the outside. One of the reasons why they don't do full immersion is because they believe that in order to receive baptism, you have to do it in a very purified way, that it has to be, holy water has to kind of be, you know, governed. And so in order to, you don't have full immersion so that you don't contaminate the holy water with your bad parts, but they pour the water on your head that's been sanctified, but therefore you keep the water sacred, but you yourself, you know, are made holy, but by just a little bit of drop. But don't put the whole body in there because there's bad stuff there. So it sounds kind of crazy when I'm saying it, but you have to recognize just how that the line of common and noble had already been perpetuated from the very beginning. And it was for the shepherds to be invited, it kind of gives us some good points. First one is that God brings good news to the poor and to the humble. God gives grace to the rednecks of this world. You know, God likes common people. That he didn't want to set up a system or an institution that kept people from the presence of God. And the inadequacies of the temple kind of worship is that it created and perpetuated a kind of a high and lofty view of liturgy, and I have faced that in my growing. I have encountered those that can and those that can't. I have come into contact with clergy who, you know, think that because I am who I am, that I'm somehow less than they are, and it's a world of prejudice. You've met those people too. You know that there are people out there that think that they're better than you, smarter than you, more spiritual than you, and they never cease to rub your nose in it. You've met those kinds of people before. Well, the good news about the gospel is that that line of demarcation has been broken, and we all have access on equal ground to the cross. We see that the glory of the Lord is made evident, that as he comes to these shepherds, and there's this miracle manifestation of them not only seeing the star, but seeing an angelic visitor. And it's like time stands still for them. And for them to get an angelic, how many of you have ever been out really alone? Like, you know, out in the wilderness, way out in the wilderness, no power, nothing, just anybody ever been out there? Can you envision how crazy these guys must have first thought they were going on? You were starting to think you've taken hallucinogens when you start seeing visions. I am not a camping person. I grew up in Inglewood and in Los Angeles, and my wife's family went camping every year, and they decided it would be a good thing for me to learn how to camp. And so they took me into the wilderness, the vast wilderness, the unknown realm called Leo Carrillo State Beach. They barely had a camp store. You know, that's roughing it there, in a motorhome, you know. But I was so terrified by being outside, I did not know what to do with myself. I mean, every noise was just freaking me out, you know. And there was this one night that we were sleeping in this tent, and this squirrel, it was either a squirrel or a mountain lion. I'm not sure which one it was, but it was trying to eat its way into the tent, you know. And so I kind of like freaked out about the whole thing, you know. So I, again, knocking down the tent in the process, you know, running out there trying to beat this thing off with a stick, only to find out it was probably a little, you know, they're pointing out, you mean that little possum over there? No, no, this had to be really big. It had to be a mountain lion. It was probably a bear. There's no bears out here. But I have been out in the wilderness, way out in the wilderness, and I've been alone for long periods of time. And you know, when you're out there like that, things can really seem a little surreal anyway. So you can imagine that when the angels first start to visit, that they, and where nothing happens for a long period of time, that they were fairly excited about the proposition of what was happening. And so there was this announcement about this person of Jesus. And the exciting part about this was that, well, what are the odds that you think you could see the Pope? Pastor Jack said that he and Benny Hinn are going to go see the Pope next year. And there's this whole pomp and circumstances associated with them getting to go see the Pope. I mean, there's just a whole rigmarole that has to happen. And what would you think it would take for you to just go to the Vatican and kind of just say, hey, I want to see the Pope? Or Billy Graham, for that matter. Or, you know, Rick Joyner. What are the odds that we're probably going to get within 10 feet of those guys? Probably not. The odds are pretty rare, you know? So for them, in their mind, the complete outcast, they had probably, and probably like some of you that are here today, these people had probably given up on having any real vital relationship with God. I mean, they barely went to church. They probably thought to themselves they had no access to the atonement and all the aspects of worship that was normal and taking place. They probably thought for themselves that, oh my gosh, we never have a chance of this, let alone to get near the high priest and to maybe talk to one of the temple stewards that were there. They were completely cut off from the life of worship. And yet to have this angel come and visit them and announce the heir of David and the King of Kings in such a magnificent way, it just kind of like breaks down the walls of their own doubts about themselves and where they stand with God. And they respond to the invitation just like them. They had no less of a journey to the side of Jesus than the nobleman that came. But it talks to us about the good news being for all people, Jew, Gentile alike. And there's an appropriate response to this good news. Have you ever given a gift to someone where they didn't really respect what you were giving them? You ever had one of those carnage Christmases where people just tear open the presents and they don't even care? You've seen that commercial on TV about the kid who gets some Nintendo. Have you seen that? Have you seen that? It's on TV now about a car commercial. It says, get excited about something. But this kid just totally goes ballistic. He opens up the present and he realizes he gets some electronic game and he just goes into like high Mach 5 kind of high girl, high pitch kind of, he's like screaming for 20 minutes in shock. And his younger sister didn't even know what it is, but she's screaming with him because she figured, oh, well, he's screaming. I might as well need to scream too. It's hysterical. And it's about this. You ever had given something to someone where they didn't appreciate what you were giving? You know, like something that was meaningful to you, and like say an heirloom or something, and you passed it on. And you heard me tell the story about my silver penny, my steel penny. Yeah. Well, my grandfather, who I knew very little, but he was a coin collector. You know, and he drove all the way down from hallowed Sacramento one winter to just hand me this. My mom said, your grandpa's coming, he's bringing you Christmas presents. And I'm thinking, I was looking to get an M16 Marauder. Now, that may not be exciting to some of you, But my mom was a hippie who lived in communes, you know. And I lived in Inglewood, you know, when we traveled around. And so at one time, this was had to have been in the 60s. I'm trying to go back in my head to identify with people. Mattel came out with an M16 Marauder. Now, for other kids, that would be easy to get, but I lived in a peace. We walked on peace marches, you know. So if you can envision, I had about as much of a chance of getting that as that kid in Christmas Story had about getting a BB gun, you know. So my mom would say, "What do you want for Christmas?" I said, "I want an M16 Marauder." "Oh no, that promotes war. You're not going to get it." Ah, I was all disappointed. So I had wanted this M16 Marauder, and my mom says my grandpa's coming down to visit me. And I'm thinking after my conversations with my grandpa, hey, he's finally stepping up to the plate. He's going to tell mom what's what. He knows I want that M16 Marauder, and he's going to bring me that. He's going to bring me that toy. And so I was expecting him all day, and then he comes into the house, and then he hands me this blue kind of a cardboard book, and he says, "Merry Christmas," and then he leaps. And I'm thinking, what a letdown. So I open up the book, and in this book are just a bunch of coins, just and they're pennies, and they're lots of pennies, you know, more pennies. And I'm like, what am I going to do with this? So my first mind is, maybe he's giving me the pennies so that I can buy the M16 Marauder, you know. But back then they didn't have cell phones, so a few days later he called me and he says, "Well, what do you think about the gift?" And I'm like, "The penny? I didn't even remember where I put it, you know. It was like just a stupid gift." Then he asked me if I paid attention to the steel penny that was in there, and I'm like, "No." And matter of fact, to be honest with you, I lost the thing, but I'd found the pennies, and I tried to look at what he was talking about, and to me it was like, well, that's stupid, it's not even real, you know, it's just a silver penny. Now, what I didn't know is that my grandfather had been in the war, and that this was a kind of a significant moment to him, that he kind of, the penny was only made during those war years when they were rationing out the copper, and he really identified with his war story, and he was trying to connect me with part of his life, but I was too stupid to even connect with it, too young, because all I could think about was the M16 Marauder. You ever had something like that happen to you in your life where you either gave something or you were receiving something, but you didn't really know what you had? Does that make sense? Being a basketball collector, I'll never forget that. I'll tell you some of how dumb I was. I've been collecting cards, sport cards, since I was this high. And I remember back then everybody had Schwinns to ride around, you know, and we modified them. If you're from my thing, we made choppers out of them. We did all kinds of stuff with them. Well, I didn't have anything to make the motorcycle sound. So I took my baseball card that my stepdad gave me, my Nolan Ryan rookie card, and I stuck it on my bike and made motorcycle noises with it. But this was the only thing that this was before Nolan Ryan was Nolan Ryan. But still, the point is, I know that was, he was telling me even back then that that this would be valuable. So I was really clueless with that kind of thing. So I had to grow in my appreciation of responding to good things when they happen. And it's kind of my opinion that all of us can do better at responding to the gift that's in front of us. You know, sometimes you hear Jesus is the light of the world, and sometimes you hear that Jesus is the way of salvation and Jesus is the most precious gift. But after a long period of time of being a Christian, the luster for that can kind of wear down. And you can find yourself in a place where you're not so appreciative of that gift anymore. We don't tend to think about it all that much. People say, Jesus is the light of the world, and we go, yeah, yeah, right, sure. And so it's very important to recognize that where you're at in the process of learning to receive what God has given you. Jesus is available to all mankind. Have you ever thought about that passage said that none should perish? None should perish. Jesus came so that no one would perish. And you have to start seeing the gospel, at least if you're associated with Full Life. You have to stop seeing the gospel as only being available to good people. Very important that you hear me on that. Because Christianity is not this thing that's handed out as a reward for good character. It's the way of life. And until Christians can begin to, and you personally can begin to separate your wall that And you felt that divide yourself, where there's some people that you want to share with and other people that you don't think are worthy of your message. And you have to kind of like get that straight in your head, that the gospel message is for all people and that Jesus gave his life that none should perish. And I really have felt that the response to the gospel, my personal response to the gospel, most people's response to the gospel, most people can point to a time where they began to grow in their awareness of who Jesus was and what the message was. I was one of those people that was very difficult to come to the Lord. I had Christians around me that I had known God had sent people to talk to me about the Lord, but I actually perceived those people as weak-minded. And as they would talk to me about Jesus, I would go blah, blah, blah. You know, they would try to tell me the story, and I'd be trying to talk them into smoking weed. So there's this, as a matter of fact, one of these days, there's this guy out in Simi. I don't know if he ever is out. I'll tell you his name, Victor Sinclair. I owe that guy a bunch, because this guy was a very faithful witness to me, and he went with me to wherever I went, he went, even if it was in the partying scene, just to try to convince me of the love of God. And he never saw that manifested with his own eyes, but and his seed sown in me has grown great growth. This was a good man, a real quiet, a little heavy-set redheaded guy that used to go, matter of fact, I think he went to this church here. It's kind of ironic. He used to go here as a Nazarene. But anyways, we worked together, and he would share the Lord, and I would tune him out because I didn't want to hear the gospel. And I don't know what it was about the one day that I started to respond to Jesus. I was really by myself. Nobody had led me in a sinner's prayer. But I remember feeling a growing acceptance to that which I had been skeptical to just the day before. And I don't know how many people ever shared that experience. I know that my wife says that she can't remember the time she accepted Christ, but she knows that she did. But if you're one of those people who came from maybe a bad background, can you recall that moment where you began to grow in your self-awareness of the gospel? Now, I say that to say, were you always worth the gospel? Were you always worthy of it? You know, were you a good Christian all the time? No, none of us ever are. And so we have to recognize that the Jesus is available to all mankind so that none should perish, that all should come, and we are not to be the stumbling block. Have you been the stumbling block to someone's salvation before? There are many people that do with their attitudes. We're to be an open doorway, not tripping people up as they try to get to the cross. I need to say that this year is very instrumental in Full Life, and I want to give you some credit. This year, we have had an open confessing homosexual that has come to the church. We had a prostitute that came to the church. And we had another girl that was in the adult film industry that came, whose boyfriend brought her to church. And she was not shy about telling me because she didn't know she had to be. And nobody, the people that were standing around me at the donut table when she said it, nobody blinked an eye. And I think maybe they did, but they did it later after she went home. But good conversation around the lunch table. But I walked up to her out here and I just said, how are you? And I said, so what is it that you do? And she said, well, I'm in the adult film industry. I'm an actress. And I went, really? So luckily I didn't recognize her. There was a test from Sue. I didn't recognize her, so that was good. But we've had a witch come. We've had people, a guy engaged me after the service and started talking to me about witchcraft, and he was not offended and talked about the spirit of acceptance. What I will say about having those people come is when you realize that they sat among us, that they lifted their hands to Jesus, that they worshiped, that they sang songs, that they prayed. That's significant when you think about growth and what the gospel has meant. So I think that that we have to not minimize the fact that there have been people that have been helped by our church, by our ministry. There's a message of expectancy to the shepherds as well. There's something to say about anxiously waiting. Can you imagine the characters Simeon and Anna? Of those of you who don't know the story in the beginning parts of Luke, they were waiting too. They had been waiting at the temple their whole lives to see Jesus. Have you ever wanted something for your whole life? And then can you remember the day that you began to see it realized in your midst? There's something good about an expectancy that they had. This itself, in my opinion, can restore the spirit of hope. I'm saying that because if you're completely cut off like the shepherd, probably make it good if I make a connection, and you don't think that you have any access to God because your life's not what it's supposed to be, and you're worried about, you know, whether or not you can ever find a meaningful place of worship with Jesus, And you come into this reality that it's for all people, and you begin to walk in it, and then you begin to have just a little bit of hope about what your future can be like, your expectancy increases. There's good that can come out of that. I wanted to just kind of end it with the idea of Jesus coming on the scene. Not that I should do that, but this is little baby Jesus. I think this is actually the angel that I wrapped up in a little swaddling clothes. But that's only because the angel here, I don't like little baby angels like this. Anybody seen Talladega Nights? I don't like little baby angels. I like big old angels. But this one's, this set's so beautiful that almost it's not complete without this. But anyways, little baby Jesus is laying there. You've heard me talk about the passage in Isaiah, and just for the sake of time, I'm going to make it short. But God with us, it means more than we give it credit for. When Isaiah says his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, we have to kind of come into to the place where we recognize what does that mean. It's not just a nice word that's written on a greeting card. We're talking about the incarnate Son of God. We're talking about God becoming flesh. There's a hymn that was sang both by Dolly Parton and by Amy Grant that talks about Jesus wrapping our injured flesh around us. The concept of the injured flesh being wrapped actually comes from an old 14th century kind of English idea, and it also is echoed in a lot of the more the Celtic ideas of worship. But the idea was really that when Jesus came down, he had to begin to experience the whole of humanness in order to redeem mankind. He had to fully become human. And C.S. Lewis talks about this aspect in the book, Miracles. He talks about the grand miracle, where he talks about God coming down to be completely entrenched in the human experience. That as God goes so far down in the human experience that he actually touches and tastes death. How would God know the fullness of our experience if he had not done that? And then the glory of the expectancy as God comes back out, that the church is raised and seated with him in heavenly places. So Jesus was God. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't a man who just realized his full human potential. I was watching one of those shows on cable where that's their view of Jesus, that you know, God that Jesus was just a person who came in to know his full human potential. No, he wasn't. This was God who came to enjoy our human experience so that we could reach our potential. When people are in a tight spot, they oftentimes feel like they're alone, that God is far from them, and God doesn't care about their problems. And I'm sure you've been there or you know somebody that's like that, where you just feel like God really is oblivious to what's happening. I don't see that to be true. I think that the whole message of the incarnation is that God does understand. I mean, what God with us means that you're not alone, that he broke into your full human experience, that he broke into the very fiber of our human persona. You know, I don't know whether Jesus ever got depressed. And I'm afraid that when I make this next statement, people are going to go out of here thinking something, or thinking I think something that I don't. But I will tell you that I think that if Jesus was tempted in all things without sin, that he understands people, and I've seen him be compassionate to people who are suffering. I saw him being compassionate to the woman with the issue of blood. I saw him being compassionate to blind Bartimaeus. I've seen Jesus work in compassion to people in their diseases. So I would think that Jesus might know something about depression, that Jesus might know something about bipolar. I think Jesus might at least care about it, if not have experienced what it might be to live in human flesh. He was thirsty. He got tired. He could be injured. His feelings could be hurt. He was a full human. And I think that that's important to remember, that God has a redemptive purpose for mankind, and God has a redemptive purpose for you. You know, when you were lost in your own life, wandering and straying, God sought to restore you to the fullness of what you were intended to be. God, Isaiah 7:10, the passage I had read, is God is with us. It's a statement, not a question. It's not an issue about God being with us when we're good and not with us when we're bad. And there are people who feel that way. I was going to just say, how many of you have ever felt that way, that when you're doing bad things, that God is far from you? And you're taught that. You're taught that God can't be in the presence of sin. Well, that's not necessarily true. Sin can't be in the presence of God,
but God can be in the presence of sinners. You know, that's why he comes to us with a message. You may not be able to stand in God's presence with your sin because you yourself might collapse and evaporate. You may not handle the heat, but God can definitely handle you. Jesus is with us every moment of every day. He's comforting and he's a very present help. I'm going to pass by some of this stuff and just talk about maybe later you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I wanted to just point out just two ideas that Jesus is available to mankind and Jesus is available in mankind. And I get that from that passage. And I'm going to stop at this point just to say that the next few slides kind of say where I was ultimately going, even though I feel a little bit rushed at this point in time, which is that the people that are represented at the nativity scene, the rich and the poor, the common and the noble, the willing, the faithful, those who sacrificed, even Jesus, that the whole idea wasn't just so that God could come and be incarnate in flesh. But I would point out the passages of Scripture in Isaiah that says that the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That there's an incarnation of sorts that one of my profs, Dr. Belsby, comments on all the time. He calls it incarnational ministry, and he gets in a lot of trouble from some of the more reformed profs who think that they have to coin the phrase incarnation. But there is an incarnation of sorts. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell a believer, he takes up residence. And at one point in time, his spirit is so committed through covenant to not leave you that he becomes part of your own human experience. You can't begin to look at the world outside of the presence of Jesus in your life. You will begin to start seeing things through the eyes of the Holy Spirit living in you. Does that make sense in a really kind of a New Agey kind of weird way? What I'm trying to say is that the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and that commodity is not just like having like a parasite or something. That it becomes connected, synthesized, integrated into your experience. And the next time when I became a Christian and I ran into some conflict or I began to perceive the world in some way, I began to realize I wasn't seeing it the same way. I'm sure that there are people here who were pro-abortionists who, when confronted by the Spirit, may have changed their mind or whatever the issue might be. I'm more trying to point out the fact that the Holy Spirit taking up residence begins to influence how it is that you perceive the world. And so there's an incarnation of that of sorts, like that happens there. And I'm hoping that Full Life becomes an incarnational church in this way, that they become the embodied presence of Jesus into a world that desperately needs it. And I don't want our church to be afraid of those kinds of... I don't want our church to be afraid to go to work or to go to a Christmas party or to go to a birthday party should they get invited. Or, you know, even, you know, God forbid, if somebody invited you to a poker game, then go. But the reason I'm saying do that is not so that you can become a gambler or a lech or somebody in trouble. What I'm saying is that you can't keep yourself isolated from the world and thereby protect your holiness. You have to let the incarnation of Jesus become real to inside you. The body life of Jesus is meant to be in the mess of human life. That's just the way it is. I wanted a nice, clean, pretty life. It has never happened. I have found Jesus in the suffering and in the problems, and as much as you try to get away from it, it won't happen. Being with the otherness of the gospel means that we're often involved in the mess of human experience. So the same can be said of the ministry of reconciliation, that we are agents of God's business. You heard me say over the last couple of weeks that we are the agency or the agents of cosmic reconciliation, that I personally believe that God working through us has a redemptive purpose in the world, that we're not just bit players in the drama, that should we not do our job, it's sometimes taught in the church that God will just raise up somebody else, and they point to Ruth as an example of that. I think that's poor theology. I think that God has a specific plan for every person, and we have to recognize that there are many prophets and there are many priests that are out there in the world, and because they're not functioning in alignment with the Holy Spirit, things are off. I have no doubt in my mind that there's some prophets and singers who, if they were Christian, they would have a redemptive purpose in the world. There are politicians, if they were redeemed, their agendas would be, their fame and their anointings were maybe for that office, but for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. And as long as people begin to operate outside of that and start servicing their own desires, I think that the church suffers. Do you understand what I'm saying? You hear the context there? Our lives are offered to God so that we can be used by God. And I think that there, because there's people in the world that are successful, you know, I envision a save Donald Trump. You know, I envision a save Bob Dylan. I don't have any problem with where he is now per se, but you know, I mean, you know, Bono was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. Is there any doubt in your mind that what Christians can do when their minds are committed to the cause of Christ? And so I'm saying we just don't know what's possible. But I do believe that we are agents of that, that we ourselves, you as a person, you specifically, you know, Steve, Nick, personalizing that message and saying, I am invaluable to what God is doing in my world, at my zip code, right here and right now to the people I'm in relationship with. I've said that quite a bit this year. I think I'm running out of time on 2006, and I don't want to bring that dead horse into the future. But you are important. You're significant. Not just me, not just Billy Graham. You know, you are significant to what God wants to do in this world right now. We carry out His mission in the world. And that miracle that can happen, that incarnation can happen by way of the willing heart. So God is real. God loves you. God is in control. And I've just kind of come to that point where I just recognize that to be so. I'm going to pass out communion. Can I get somebody to help me distribute that? Thank you, Catherine. Sean, can you turn up the volume on this? To talk to you about my cosmic reconciliation idea, I thought I would point to a clip that I found of an Apollo mission.
The engines are on. Four.
This actually happened.
Two,
turn up the volume, would you?
One. Zero.
Just turn it up.
Well, that's why we do what we do. We celebrate communion. We begin to honor the gift that Jesus made, the incarnation, the presence of God in each one of us. And again, I risk being misunderstood when I talk in terms of human involvement in the gospel, because there are some people who just believe that we're subservient to it. But I have just come to a place where I just really believe that unless we do something, nothing will ever get done. And I believe that hopefully in the lives of people that my life has made a difference, and hopefully your involvement in their life, you'll make a difference as well. But I think the first step to that is to just come and invite that same incarnation to take place in you. Jack Havert is famous for having a message on the Mary Miracle where he speaks of something being conceived in their heart. And I believe that that was just scratching the surface of what really the message should have been, which is the full presence of God activated and living in our lives. And anyways, Father, I just ask you to just visit us with your presence. I'm praying for each person that's here, Lord, that you would activate them and that you would visit them, Lord, tangibly, in a real way, make yourself alive in them. And we invite you, Lord, into our life. Make us that church, that incarnational church, where the presence and embodiment of Jesus is made real. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would just begin the process of change in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your power and for your presence. Thank you for your body, Lord, that we're a part of something bigger. And we give you the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we take this cup, God, I pray that we'd be reminded of the new and living way that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from not just all of our past iniquities, but our present and our future ones as well. And that as your people, we are being restored and fashioned in your likeness and activated by your Spirit, animated by your Spirit to be your representatives in the world. And so, Lord, I thank you for the blood. I thank you for the shedding of it. I thank you, Lord, that it means that you are forever with us. And I give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the cup. Well, I love you guys in the Lord. Thank you for being with us today. Again, thank you for your patience and your love towards us. And we'll see you next week.